Heavenly Father, it's hard to know what to pray as we come to a passage like this. So we ask that your Spirit will intercede with us and that you will teach us what you want us to know. Amen. I have to say, I've really not been looking forward to speaking on this chapter today. What do you do when you read a story like this? There's nothing good about it, is there? We read it and it just makes us want to cry out and weep at the wrong, at the injustice, at the consequences of this horrendous sin. And I think that if we were to pause and reflect for a moment, I think that our horror and dismay at reading this is not because, unfortunately, it's not because this is a horrible abomination, the likes of which we have never seen before, but because it is so common and normal in its horribleness, isn't it? Now, I wish we could say that this was all we ever see of people behaving badly, that we don't see this sort of thing. But this is just one example of many, isn't it? That it's in the Bible is, I think, testimony to the fact that the Bible is realistic about the state of our world. There's no rose-coloured glasses here. This is the warts and all grim reality. But what are we supposed to do with it? I guess the advantage of working through books of the Bible is that it forces us, doesn't it? It forces us to look at passages like this and to ask that question, what are we supposed to learn from this? What does God want to teach us today? Now, the story that begins here, or really last week, continues over several weeks, several chapters to come, so we're not going to cover everything that we might look at today. But today, what we must at least see is the horror of sin. Today we see sin in all its evil and in its devastating consequences. And there are two things that we're going to reflect on coming out of this that you can see on your outline there. We're going to say the horror of sin. The horror of sin should make us long for justice. The horror of sin should make us long for justice. And secondly, the horror of sin should make us want nothing to do with sin ourselves. We should have nothing to do with it. Now, I really don't want to spend any time dissecting and pulling apart what happens here between Amnon and Tamar. It's just horrific. It's horrific and it's evil, and we know that, don't we? We don't need any convincing of that. What Amnon does is vile in its action, and it's devastating in its consequences. At every step of the way, there is nothing good to say about this. And not only do we instinctively feel the wrong of what we read here, that is clearly the intention and the expectation of the text as we read it, that we do instinctively recognise this as wrong. So we don't need the narrator to tell us that what he did was wrong, what Amnon did was wrong. We don't need some kind of summary judgment in there, a sentence that says, you know, and by the way, this was bad. The wrong of this just oozes out of the story. And so as much as I said I don't want to analyse this scene, it is worth noticing how the story expects us to respond the way that we naturally do, with unqualified horror, outrage and dismay. So you've got the depravity of Amnon contrasted with the innocence of Tamar. The irony of Amnon's love, that is clearly not love. His scheming deceit, his deaf ears to Tamar's repeated and emphatic pleas. The hatred that remains when his lust is burned away. And Tamar, she tries five different appeals to prevent what's about to happen. She says, don't do this. Don't do this violence against me. She says, this sort of thing must not be done amongst God's people. This is a wicked thing. God's people don't do this. She says, think about the consequences for me. She even says, think about the consequences for you. And in one last ditch attempt, She even suggests that maybe the king will allow a marriage instead of the vileness of what's about to happen. Now, I don't think we're supposed to consider that was actually a real possibility. Marriage between a half-brother and sister, as these two were, was clearly forbidden. But it just highlights how desperate Tamar was to avert this disaster, to put it off if she could. Now, thankfully, we don't get a graphic description of the violence that Amnon does to Tamar, and again, we don't need it, do we? We don't need the details. We feel the force of it naturally. And so it's such a brief description, and yet the wrongness of it is so clear. Just three words at the end of verse 14 there. He raped her. And as we read on, we see Tamar's soul-searing grief. It's like she's mourning for the dead. And the last we hear of her, the last thing we hear about her, describes the cold and empty existence that Amnon has inflicted upon her. Again, three words. She is, verse 20, a desolate woman. From beginning to end, this is a confronting and atrocious and miserable story of human depravity. As I said, it's no accident that we feel this way about it. It's how we're meant to feel. And it gets worse as you continue on. Not only is this a horrific act in itself, there's no justice for it either, is there? I mean, what did you think when you read the king's reaction to these events in verse 21? Verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Full stop. The king was angry. But that's all. He did nothing. This is a horrific crime against his own daughter. And he did nothing. I mean, that's disappointing to say the least, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago, you might remember that the question came up about whether there is any place for anger if we are told to be kind and loving. And the answer has got to be yes, doesn't it? When there is such a thing as wrong, when there is such a thing as evil, there is a rightness about anger at evil. You know, when we think about in Nigeria, those girls who were abducted by Boko Haram, and we hear the rumours about what the fate of these girls might be. It's right to feel angry about that. Now, what we do with that anger is also important. It's very easy for right anger to lead to wrong action. And so the cycle of wrong just continues. And we see that happening all over the place, don't we? Just because we are right to be angry about something doesn't mean that it's our place necessarily to exact punishment for that wrong. But the thing is here, it was David's place. As the king of God's people, it was his responsibility to uphold justice under God. Rape was clearly condemned in God's law. And so for David to do nothing is a gross miscarriage of justice. David's fury is useless. His anger should have led to justice, punishing Amnon and doing everything in his power for the good of Tamar. And the fact that he doesn't just adds insult to injury for her. The consequences for Tamar are devastating. And not only is she a desolate woman now, but there is no justice for the wrong that was done to her. Unbearable wrong and a failure of justice. This is a despicable situation from beginning to end. And clearly we're not the only ones who feel this way about the situation. Absalom, another son of David, he is filled with hatred for Amnon. And he's also clearly dissatisfied with the lack of justice from his father. Now, just to clarify the relationships of the different people that we read here, Absalom and Tamar are brother and sister, Absalom and Tamar, and Amnon is their half-brother. So they're all children of David, but with a different mother. And I guess just as an aside, I think it's worth noting the massive dysfunction in this family is part of the way that the narrative speaks a negative judgment on David's polygamy. You know, this is not one big happy family, It's a mess. But back to Absalom, he hates Amnon, it says. And he has his own plans for justice. So he plans, he calculates, and he executes the murder of his half-brother. And I think this is clearly an example of wrong action that comes from a right sense of anger at injustice. But also think that we're still meant to feel at least a little bit conflicted about Absalom at this point. Yes, his insensitivity to Tamar leaves a lot to be desired. He tells her in verse 20, he says, don't take this thing to heart. He means to fix the problem. And yes, his calculated murder of Amnon was wrong. But we can still sympathise, can't we, with his desire to see rights wronged and to see justice done. Even as we see the wrong in his actions, in the murder that he commits, we share his anger at this horrible evil and this gross miscarriage of justice. But in the end, Absalom's justice is not satisfying justice. It's simply revenge, and it's deeply dissatisfying. And it does no good for Tamar. It just perpetuates a pattern of violence. If we follow the story through over the next few chapters, we actually end up losing any sympathy that we might have had with Absalom, and then he himself is killed. And where does all this leave Tamar? She's the one we're concerned about. Now, Absalom was the one who was caring for Tamar. Did you see that in verse 20? Absalom was caring for Tamar, and he ends up dying. Where does that leave Tamar? We don't find out. The last we ever hear of Tamar is those words in verse 20. She is a desolate woman. And by ending her story there, it just highlights all the more the lack of justice, the lack of resolution, the lack of any kind of a good ending for her. Amnon has horribly abused her. King David has terribly failed her. And Absalom's misguided zeal for revenge has done her no good either. This whole affair leaves a bitter taste in our mouth. And yet it's all too common, isn't it? Sadly, this sort of thing is not limited to the pages of ancient history or to primitive barbaric cultures, as we like to label them. It's alive and well, even today. Devastating evil and dissatisfying justice. We like to think, I think, don't we? We like to think that we've come a long way, that our society has come a long way from those barbaric times. And thankfully, we do have structures in place that are supposed to prevent injustice. And sometimes you see on the news the footage on the steps of the court after a decision has been made, when a victim or a family of a victim has seen justice served, and that's good. And it highlights for us just how real is our craving for justice when wrong has been done. But as good as our justice system might be, it's by no means foolproof. For every victim that finds consolation in the justice of our courts, how many others have failed to find that justice or found that justice dissatisfying? Let alone how much wrong goes unnoticed, unreported, ignored, and the victim is left to pick up the pieces by themselves. I have to say, in the few cases of rape that I know of personally, they have never even come close to a courtroom. And from what I understand, that is by far the more common scenario. We're not so far from this situation as we might like to think. And it may well be that even among us here, there are some who are bearing the scars of this kind of horrible atrocity. And so with Tamar, we cry out for justice. This passage shows us the pure evilness of sin and the rightness of longing for justice, of longing for God's judgment, the evilness of sin and the rightness of longing for justice and God's judgment. And yet too often we're told, aren't we, that right and wrong are, they're what? They're figments of our imagination. You know, there's no such thing as absolute wrong. It's all relative. That just doesn't wash, does it? We want to be able to point to something like this and say, no, that is wrong. Not just, I feel like that's wrong, or that doesn't fit with the brand of morality that I've chosen to adopt. It's wrong. It's hurtful. It's hateful. And it demands justice. But in this world, justice is too often incomplete or dissatisfying or just plain non-existent. But in Jesus, there is perfect justice. We're used to hearing, I hope, and Brownie reminded us just now, we're used to hearing that Jesus died to take the penalty for sin. And so it gives us confidence in God's forgiveness, and what good news that is. But as part of that, Jesus also gives us confidence in God's justice, because it shows us just how seriously God takes sin. Now, you hear people say, I can't imagine a loving God would judge people or condemn or punish people. But when we hear about things like this, how can we say that? When we see things like this, when we hear about things like this, it makes us long for God's justice. And it will come. God won't just leave sin as if it doesn't matter. He'll just wave his hand and make it go away, ignore it, pretend it never happened. It's too serious for that. And God is too good for that. God takes sin and evil seriously. And the Bible tells us that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. We can be confident that God will not let the wrongs and the injustice of our world go unnoticed. So even if no one else knows the wrong that you have suffered, God knows. And we can be confident that in the end, God's justice will be complete and perfect and satisfying justice. That's the first thing that we need to hear coming out of this chapter. The horror of sin shows us the need for justice and the confidence that we can have in God's justice because of Jesus. And the second thing that we're going to look at now is this. As we see the horror of sin, it should make us want to have nothing to do with it, want to have nothing to do with sin. When we read about such horrific sin like this, we have a choice to make, and we all actually make this choice whether we realise we're making it or not. See, on the one hand, we can see the horror of sin, and we can put it in a category of its own when we see this kind of horrible sin. We put it in a category of its own. This is a special kind of evil that's so far removed from anything that I'd even consider. And in that light, it makes me and any sin that I might be involved with, it makes it seem relatively harmless because it's so awful by comparison. That's not the same thing. My sin is insignificant compared to that. And so we are horrified by this evil. We long for justice. And we look at it from a distance and we say, yeah, that over there is bad, but my sin is something different. It's not the same thing. That's one response that we can have to this kind of thing. But I want to suggest that it's not the response that we're supposed to have. And it's not where God is leading us in this passage. We're actually supposed to see the rape of Tamar as a flagship sin. That is, it's not in a category of its own. Rather, it's the worst of a bad bunch. We're shown the horror of this sin so that we'll see other sin in the same light. It casts its evil shadow over all sin so that we recognise sin, all sin, as for what it is. So the horror of this sin is meant to tar all sin with that same brush. And you might have noticed, as we read this, that the rape of Tamar is not the only sin going on here. It's surrounded by a whole bunch of other sin. And perhaps more importantly, this is not a crisis that comes out of the blue in an otherwise happy story. What we're seeing is that this is what follows after the king's dramatic fall into sin. That's what we saw last week, remember, the fall of the king. And so after the fall of the king, we are now seeing the reign of sin. This is what it looks like when sin reigns. Because up until last week, we had such high hopes for King David, a man after God's own heart, a king ruling God's people under God's good rule. But when that king himself falls into terrible sin, we realise that this is not a nation under God's rule. Like the rest, it's a nation under the rule of sin. And so the chapters that follow, starting from today and with this horrific beginning, show us what life is like when sin reigns. So 2 Samuel 13 begins to show us now life in Israel under the reign of sin and the horrible consequences that sin can have. And the top of the story, the beginning of the story, is this vile and disturbing example, so that we're under no illusions of just how bad things are when sin reigns. And so while only one person in the story commits rape, the whole story is full of people whose sin and failure is part of the whole horrible mess. It's all connected. We've already looked briefly at David's failure in the story, but there's more to it, isn't it? It's hard not to see the sins of the father, David, trickling down here into the sins of the son. Like father, like son. So if that was how the father treated women last week, is it any surprise that the son sees women as an object for him to get what he wants? If the father had no qualms about committing murder, is it any wonder that the son saw that as a legitimate way to exact revenge? One character we haven't looked at yet is Jonadab. Did you see Jonadab, the advisor, self-appointed advisor on the way through? Now, you might say that he had a minor role in all this, and perhaps he would never have done himself what Amnon did. He just likes to be close to the seat of power. And yet his amoral scheming is actually what gets the ball rolling for what Amnon does. Sometimes we can see in the Bible and in life, sometimes we can see a connection point, a connection between a failure at this point and a dramatic and horrific sin at this point. You know, some sin here and a disastrous consequence over here. And sometimes we have the presence of mind, our society has the presence of mind sometimes, to reflect on that and to notice it. You might be aware of the debate that's been popping up a bit lately of what unintended consequences might be coming now out of the sexual permissiveness that our society has just run headlong into. It has been that the line was, well, what's done in private stays in private and doesn't affect anyone else. But now people are starting to question that. What's done in private doesn't stay in private. It has an impact on how we relate to people more broadly, how we behave in public. But whether we can see a connection or not, the Bible wants us to recognise that this is what life is like when sin reigns, as it does in our world. Sin reigns. It's showing us the horror and the devastating consequences of sin so that we want no part of it. We want no part of it. So that we think, well, if that's how vile sin is, if that's what life is like when sin reigns, how can I continue to dabble in it? God cares about sin. God is angry at sin, and he is doing something about it. We've seen that this should give us confidence in God's justice, that God will see justice done. And we're also seeing that if God really takes sin seriously, and if sin is this vile, then I should want nothing to do with it. God's justice for sin will come, and as I wait for that, I should want nothing to do with sin. That's what the New Testament letter of 2 Peter teaches us. Well, why don't you flick to 2 Peter chapter 3? We're going to finish here. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's before Revelation, after Hebrews. If anyone's got a page number, can you flick it open? Can you shout it out, sorry? 1896, thank you. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 11 to 13. This chapter, we're not going to read all of it, but this chapter is a reminder and an encouragement to Christians that God's final judgment will come. Despite what everyone else is saying, it will come. And I just want to read a couple of verses that show us what we've been seeing, what it will mean for us if we're going to take God's coming judgment on sin seriously. Let's read from verse 11, 2 Peter 3:11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. In this world, we sometimes see justice served. In this world, we sometimes see righteousness done. And we can thank God for that. But we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness and justice don't just happen from time to time, but it is the home of righteousness. It is the home of justice. And as we look forward to that, what sort of people ought we to be? We should live holy and godly lives as we look forward to that day and speed its coming. Let's pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in your justice. We pray that we will take sin seriously as you do. And we pray, come Lord Jesus. Amen.